Revelation chapter 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow and was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death and Hades, and following close behind him, they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beast of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been were completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. When the kings of the earth and princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?"
Let's pray as we get started. Lord, you've opened your word for us this morning, and I thank you for the power of this word. It's not always the clearest part of your word. I pray that you give us understanding hearts, eyes to see. I pray that you guard me from saying anything inappropriate or is not faithful to your word. And Lord, I pray for us that we would be receptive to the message and the lessons of this passage, even where some of it is mysterious to us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come to the very center section of the book of Revelation. You can often find things that you can agree about with people on the beginning of Revelation, and you can find things that you agree about on the end of Revelation. It's this middle part that really throws people for a loop. Anyone reading these middle chapters recognizes there's a good deal of discontinuity in the progress of the vision. It doesn't just move forward in a linear way. It talks about trumpets for a while, and then it goes off talking about this angel standing on the sea and on the land, and John gets to eat a scroll, and then we go back to talking about trumpets, and then we're talking about a red dragon. It doesn't move forward together fluidly. If we try to read it all as one continuous story about future history, we'll probably either get kind of frustrated with it and just sort of give up, or we'll do all these literary gymnastics trying to figure out how it can be one plot line. We're going to take just a few minutes this morning to see how the rest of Revelation is put together. And I'm not going to claim that I can solve all the questions and the mysteries. I can't even promise you that my reading of it is the right way to read it. But I just want to suggest a way to read it to you, and I think it's fairly well supported, and if it's not quite right, it's pretty close anyway. What stands out most, maybe, about this middle section of the book is these three series of seven. You have seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath. And they have breaks in the middle of them. They have breaks after them. They kind of lead into one another and connect with each other, but they provide a sort of framework for how the rest of this vision, this revelation, takes place. There are several similarities between the three sets of seven, which kind of give you a sense of deja vu as you're going through the book of Revelation. It's like you're walking through the woods and you pass the same tree stump, and you pass the tree stump again, but it looks a little different this time. And then you pass it again, and it still looks even more different. In the first place, there are seven items, of course, in each set. As we've said, seven often symbolizes perfection or completeness, and within those seven, the first four are a set. So like this morning, our first four are the four horsemen that we'll talk about. In the next two series, actually, the first four trumpets and the first four bowls are very similar. They are four plagues that strike the land, the sea, the rivers, and the sun in that order. So you see this kind of connection between the structure of them. Another similarity is that the first two series, the seals and the trumpets, both have this interlude before you get to the seventh one, which is kind of jarring. So like if you look at this chapter, that these seals, this chapter is really about the first six seals. We're not going to get to the seventh seal for 2 weeks, because on chapter seven, there's this interlude that kind of breaks the action. It's like the first six of the series kind of ramp you up, and you know, it keeps increasing and it gets more and more crazy, and then suddenly we pause. And you're waiting for the seventh one to just blow the roof off of it, and instead you get this quiet sort of break in the action. In fact, the seventh seal turns out to be silence. But there's this interlude before you get there where we go to a different vision somewhere else, looking at a different vision altogether that seems completely out of sequence. And I'm going to suggest that there's an intentional purpose to that, which we'll get to in just a minute. The third similarity is maybe the most striking part, is at the end of each seven, the seventh one always ends with this consistent description: flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake. And we're directed to the throne of God. No matter what else happens in the series or during the interludes, all three, seals, trumpets, bowls, all come to this final description that reminds us so much of Mount Sinai, where God's presence came down on the mountain with thunder, lightning, and an earthquake. But there are also differences. Of course, you look at the different sets of seven, and the most obvious difference is that almost all of the different events are unique. There's not that much overlap. There are a couple exceptions to that, like the sea is turned to blood in both trumpets and bowls. And by the way, if turning water into blood sounds familiar, you'll find as we go on that a lot of them are repeats of the plagues on Egypt. But in spite of some overlap on a few of those, most of them are different. But I think there's a more important difference that you're going to see between these three series, and that's the trend of intensification. And I mentioned before that the sea has turned to blood, both in the trumpets and in the bowls. But there's a difference, because in the trumpets, only a third of the sea has turned to blood. In the bowls, the whole sea has turned to blood. Same thing happens with several others. So like a third of the rivers are affected in the trumpets. All of the rivers are affected in the bowls. A third of the sun is affected in the trumpets. All the sun is affected in the bowls. You get this kind of anticipation, this escalation from one set to the next. Really, there's the same thing in the seals, going from the seals to the trumpets. In the trumpets, of course, what portion of mankind is killed? A third. It's always a third in the trumpets. In this chapter with the seals, a fourth of mankind is killed, which is, you know, of course, devastating. And yet you haven't yet seen the escalation that we're going to get to with the trumpets. So as we're reading, this is just kind of the framework for chapters 6 through 18 or so, there's some conclusions that we might come to about the structure of this middle part of Revelation. There are some strong similarities and parallels between the sets of seven, but you also see escalation between each set. The interludes that are stuck right before the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and after the series makes it really hard to read these in a linear way, as though you're going right from one to the next. If you haven't thought about it before, can we consider that the book of Revelation is not meant to be read in chronological order? The series, the interludes between the series are clearly out of order. Even those that try to maintain, like, the idea of a timeline throughout the book, like the Left Behind books, for instance, even they will say, yeah, except there are these other parts, like the two witnesses, that don't quite fit into this series. Many commentators say it's more than that, that Revelation isn't trying to describe a linear chronological sequence that takes you from seal 1 to bowl 7. I personally agree with that view. I take the view that each set of seven actually includes seven because it covers the entirety of the tribulation. But there's this escalation from one to the next. So, right, each set of seven ends with the same vision of the presence of God coming down to earth in this lightning, thunder, and earthquake, and our vision is directed to the throne of God. But the first two times there's a pause, right? You have that interlude before the seventh one that says, we're not ready to get there yet. Like, we were ramping up there, but wait, not yet. Here's another vision. We're going to take a step back and we're going to come at it again, and each time more devastating things, until the third time there is no pause because we're finally moving on to the final judgment. If it seems that there are some parts of Revelation that are in chronological order, that's great, that's fine. We can certainly read it that way. We just don't need to force it. We don't need to assume it has to be in chronological order. Revelation's a very kind of, I want to say disjointed book, but it's put together that way for intentional reason. Another conclusion that I think we need to come to is that we don't need to be able to predict everything that's going to happen on earth in order to feel like we have a reasonable understanding of what Revelation is about. Now, some people said, well, you can never understand Revelation. Nobody understands Revelation. It depends on what you think Revelation is trying to communicate to you. Some events in Revelation, like the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet, don't describe events on earth at all, because that's not the point. To understand what the vision is meant to communicate to us doesn't require us to understand what every symbol will literally reflect at a future date. I don't think Jesus was telling John, I want you to understand everything that's going to happen before it happens. I think he's telling him, there will be some terrible things that happen. Here's just a glimpse of them. Here's just some images of what they'll be like. But no matter what happens, God is in control, and you must trust him to be faithful, and you must be faithful to me, and then you will be the ones who are victorious in the end. So that's kind of a rough outline of where we're going with the rest of Revelation. If you disagree with that approach, that's fine. I'd love to talk to you about it. If you want to, you know, talk with me about why you think it's different, I think that's better than just settling into one opinion without looking into other possibilities. Revelation, of course, is a much debated book, and I think we'll grow more by talking about it. So, with that framework in mind, we turn now to chapter 6, where we're looking at the first six of the seven seals. And, of course, you remember from chapter 5 last week that God, sitting on his throne, was holding this scroll in his right hand, and the scroll has been sealed with seven wax seals. That's how you keep people from reading your mail. And no created being in heaven or on earth was worthy to open this scroll, to break the seals that would let you unroll the scroll and read it. But then the Lion of Judah, the mighty ruler who is also a slain lamb, appears in the very midst of the throne of God, showing us that he actually is God, become a man. It's Christ himself. And he takes this scroll and begins to open the seals that hold the scroll shut so that we can read it. And even before the scroll is opened, just every time the Lamb opens one of the seals, John is given this vision of something that happens. And yet the visions that accompany the opening of these seals are, for the most part, less specific than some of the events that we'll see later on. So, for example, when the first four seals are open, we see these four horsemen, white, red, black, and kind of a pale green. The word is chloros, where we get chlorine or chlorophyll. It's kind of the color of a corpse. You may have heard these four horsemen called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's fine. Apocalypse is just the Greek word for revelation. But what do they actually mean? What do they represent? The first rider has a bow and a crown to conquer. The second rider is given a sword to take peace from the earth, cause people to kill each other. The third has a pair of scales for weighing things, like in a market. And he observes that food prices have just gone through the roof. A man could work all day, earn a denarius, and all he can buy is enough wheat to feed himself for a day, much less his family. So the result is apparently famine. And the fourth is explicitly called death. Hades comes behind him. Hades was just the place of the dead. It doesn't specifically mean hell, at least in the sense of the lake of fire, which we'll see later. And this death takes people by a variety of means, through violence and starvation and disease and wild animals. Now, these are fairly general principles. Conquest, violence, famine. You see these things at work in the first century. You see them at work today. You see them at work all the way throughout history. So our question is, how specific are they meant to be? And some people take the rider of the first horse to be the Antichrist. Some people take him to be Christ himself, because we see Christ later on a white horse, and they say this is the gospel going forth across the earth. It seems most reasonable to me, and when I say to me, I mean from the commentaries that I've read, the opinion that I've heard scholars put forth that seems most logical to me is that these are just this is just the same as the other three horsemen. It's not a particular person. It is a principle at work in the world, the principle of conquest, nations conquering other nations. Otherwise, we might feel inclined to figure out who's the rider of the red horse, who's the rider of the black horse, and of course, the rider of the pale horse we know is death. So then, is this a specific time of conquest and violence and famine and death? Or are these just a description of everything that the church kind of has to suffer through in the world throughout the course of its history before Jesus comes? If we say, well, I believe this takes place during the tribulation, that may narrow it down a little bit, but when is the tribulation? How long does it last? When does it start, and what is there a particular starting line for it? Tribulation is actually a general word that just means distress, hardship. Revelation talks later on about a time of 42 months that describes the length of the authority of the beast to persecute Christians. 42 months describes the length of the ministry of the two witnesses in chapter 11. But nothing says everything in Revelation has to fit within that time frame of 42 months or of Daniel's 70th seven that is described in Daniel 9. There's a strong similarity between what John is seeing here and what Jesus foretells in Matthew 24. And let me just read that for you, what Jesus says. You will hear of wars and rumors of war. Okay, there's war. But see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Conquest. There will be famines and earthquakes. We'll see earthquakes in a minute. In various places. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. Conquest, war, famine, just the way that John described. And what does Jesus say about these events? He says, the beginning of birth pains. See to it that you're not alarmed, such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Okay, so even if we say, well, these things take place near the end, how near is near? I mean, do we have a number that we can put on that? Have these things already happened, or are they yet to come? And I think both is actually true. Throughout Scripture, you see prophecies often repeating themselves. I think it does refer to wars that we've already seen. I think it likely portends wars that are yet to come. And we might say, well, what about a third of, or a quarter of mankind being killed? We've never seen that. Actually, we have. In the 14th century, the bubonic plague killed a third of Europe and nearly a quarter of the population worldwide. That's just disease, aside from violence and famine. In the world today, nearly half of all children under the age of five that die under the age of five are killed by famine, by malnutrition. In parts of Africa today, one in every three adults is infected with HIV and will die of it if something doesn't kill them first. So are we there yet or not? I don't know. And if we are, that doesn't necessarily tell us how long we have left either. Jesus says the end is still to come even when you see these things. The point is, these are terrible events, and yet we're reassured that God is the one who has given them permission, has given rein to these, and he remains in control. And as Jesus says, we're not to be alarmed. It's not that we encourage them and say, well, these wars are God's will, let's go ahead, fight them. No, that's not what we're saying. Many of these events are the effects of human sin. Violence, people killing one another. We continue to strive for peace while others wage wars. We continue to care for the sick and the hungry while others broaden the gap between the rich and the poor. We continue to multiply love and justice where others multiply wickedness. But all the while, we trust that God is the one who remains in control. He's worked out a plan to include these things, but ultimately to bring them to an end. Now, the fifth seal introduces a similarly broad idea. Look at verse 9 with me. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had, was completed. This is another one of those cases where there's no clear event on earth happening. There is simply this vision at the opening of the seal where John gets to see the fate of those who have been killed as martyrs for Christ. And this is an incredible gift for John. I mean, think about who John is. If tradition serves us correctly, John was probably the only one of the original 12 apostles who was not under the altar right there. Everyone else, Peter, James, Philip, and the rest, have all been killed for their testimony about Jesus. Only John remains. I doubt very much that it was with dry eyes that John saw this vision of those who had been killed. I doubt very much that the churches that received this, like Smyrna and Pergamum, read these words without tears. This message is for them. And there's much that's comforting about this vision, but some of it is not comforting. In the first place, the martyrs call out for justice to be done against those who killed them. And we might ask, is that okay? I mean, Jesus and Stephen after him prayed for the forgiveness of those who killed them. Is it okay for them to be crying out for vengeance? Well, the word for avenge here literally means to exact justice from them. It's not something that a Christian is permitted to do on their own behalf. Paul says, don't get vengeance on those who harm you. Leave it to the wrath of God. And so it's not wrong to expect justice from God. Justice is good, and a lapse of justice is evil. It's an evil part of the world that needs to be corrected. And for God to honor his own name as well as to vindicate his people, he needs to exact justice on those who do wrong. And this is an important point for us right now. You know, we had this discussion earlier this week about ISIS, you know, the Middle East right now, where they're killing people, innocent people, people that have done no harm to them, have not threatened them, including Christians. What are we to feel about that? Are we to shrug it off and say, big deal, you know, we've got eternal life anyway? Or are we, is it okay to be angry about this and to be grieved about this? The martyrs in this passage suggest it is appropriate for us to be both grieved and angry, to desire justice. The question is, whose hands do we leave it in? Do we take it on our own, into our own hands, to seek justice on those who are doing these things? Or do we leave it in God's hands as the one who is the sovereign Lord, holy and true? I wouldn't presume to say what our government should do about this. There's a big difference between what a secular government should do and what Christians or the Christian church should do. But for our part as Christians, if we look to God's justice, if our ultimate concern is His honor, His righteousness, more than our sense of vengeance, then we don't need to put our final hope in human justice to make things right. Our ultimate hope is in His justice. And if this cry for justice isn't a whole lot of comfort to us, God's answer actually does little to help. He says they have to wait until even more Christians are killed before He'll bring judgment. Martyrdom is shown in Revelation to be a continuing reality right up to the end. And not only does God allow it, but it's actually ordained by Him. He actually seems to have a number in mind that needs to be fulfilled. And it's not that God counts our lives of little worth. Psalm 116 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." It isn't that dying for Christ is a small thing, and certainly the families of those who are killed are changed forever by it. But it's a part of what we are called to when we decide to follow Christ. When we read about these souls being under the altar of God, it kind of reminds us of the sacrifices of the Old Testament whose blood was poured out at the base of the altar as this sacrifice to God. And Paul calls his own life a drink offering being poured out. And he says, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." All of us who choose to follow Christ, by the very nature of the calling that we've received from Christ, are willingly laying down our lives for Him. That's what He calls us to. Now, would we pull our lives back if He chooses to accept that gift and take it from us? Or would we be those whose lives are sacrificed, poured out on His altar? But let's not miss the comfort of this passage as well. Verse 11 says, they're first of all given these white robes, and we've seen these white robes before, right? In chapter 3, chapter 4, we'll see them again next week in chapter 7. This is a mark of somebody who's been victorious over the world. They have been purified from sin. They've been given the victory. Christ marks them as His own, says, "You are my holy one." And then they're told to rest. I think that's a better translation than wait. On the one hand, like all Christians who die, this is not their final state. You know, we've been dealing with a lot of death as a congregation, just listening to the prayer requests this morning. Our final hope is not this disembodied state in heaven. Our final hope is to be resurrected in a new creation where we're made whole and given this undying body. But that doesn't mean that these souls under the altar of God are restless because they've been martyred. So you think of like Princess Bride, where Inigo Montoya wants to He spends 20 years trying to avenge his father so that his soul can be at peace. Is that the way it works? Not for us. These souls are at peace. They may say how long, but they're told to rest. They're given their rest, as we'll see more of next week. Every soul comes to the presence of God. is at peace. You know, Paul says it's better by far to depart and be with Christ, and that is a precious hope that we hold on to. And neither does God delay justice forever. We're getting now to the sixth seal. When the sixth seal is opened, finally, judgment does fall. So read with me verses 12 and following. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up. That would be something to see. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" There are probably over a dozen different Bible passages represented in these few verses. The sun turning to darkness and the moon to blood is language John would have known. He probably sees this and thinks, oh, this is Joel. Joel says in chapter 2, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The stars falling from heaven and the sky being rolled up like a scroll appears in Isaiah 34 and Psalm 102. Jesus himself says these things in Matthew 24. Again, immediately after the distress of those days, which is interesting chronological language, after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. If you're like me, this sounds rather final to you. Remember, Revelation is, as far as I can tell, asynchronous. It doesn't move necessarily in order chronologically. I think what we're seeing here with the sixth seal is a direct response to the martyr's cry in the fifth seal, "How long, O Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth?" The next vision that takes place is the answer to that, but it doesn't happen immediately after that. It's a glimpse ahead of the judgment that God is bringing on the earth. So as we read forward in the next several chapters, we're going to see the sun darkened. We're going to see the stars fall from the sky. We'll see an earthquake that moves all the mountains and islands as we keep reading. This, I think, in chapter 6, the sixth seal is a summary, it's an overall glance of what is to come. But more important than what happens or when is the result that comes from this judgment. This is the important part. The richest and the most powerful people on earth, all the way down to the lowest slave, every human being mourns when they see the judgment of God, as too late they realize how worthless are these human things that they've been trusting in. And this is a strong echo of Isaiah chapter 2. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. What matters most about this judgment is that it sets the record straight, that no longer does man honor himself over God. He recognizes that God alone is great, and human arrogance is demolished. As we come to the end of this chapter, with all of these disasters, it's really the Christians of this chapter that we can relate with closest. And they are the martyrs. These people who had suffered the injustice of the world, who had even been persecuted and killed for following Christ, cry out for God's judgment on the world. And God says, "I will judge the world." We see this in the very next vision. But when he does, it's not about one person getting a sense of revenge on another person. It's about God receiving his proper glory from a world that's reluctant to give it. When we long for justice in the world, you know, when we see militant religious extremists killing innocent people, or when we see 12-year-old girls in sex slavery, it's not wrong to look to God for justice and for judgment on the wicked. But the purpose is not for our own sense of revenge, our own sense of satisfaction in seeing other people suffer the way they've made people suffer. It's to restore the world to the way it should be, where justice is upheld and God is honored. And neither, as we read about these martyrs, neither do we want to assume that we're not going to be among them. We usually make that assumption. It's not going to be me. I live in America. You have no idea where God may send you. He could send you to Colombia, or to Iraq, or to the Philippines, or even in this very country to be killed for your testimony to Jesus. Would you tell him no? Even assuming that you're never killed for your faith, we're always asked to give up something. We cannot shy away from service to God, which may incur a cost to us personally, no matter how great the cost. I don't mean we should be reckless about our life, but the fact that we might die, or more likely, we might be cheated by someone. Someone may take money from us. We may lose a job or a friend. And that cannot rule out where we believe God is calling us to serve him. Are there doors maybe that you've closed to ministry because the cost was just not worth it to you? Maybe you need to open up those doors again and consider whether God would have you serve there where you thought he never would. We serve sacrificially because God is worthy and because we trust him to honor faithful service to him, whatever it costs us in the meantime. Let's pray. God, Revelation is unsettling, it's challenging. I pray we wouldn't just leave it out there somewhere. I pray we'd let it speak to our lives now. Lord, show us where you want us to serve. Lord, show us how to handle the events that we deal with, whether they're natural disasters or human injustice against others. Lord, it's a far more complicated issue than we've been able to unpack so far. How do we get involved? How do we respond? How do we seek justice in the world? Lord, give us wisdom as we ask these questions. But most of all, give us faith in you. Help us to trust in you, that you've got a good plan, that you will restore justice eventually. Lord, that's our hope. And we put our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.